I'd like to begin this morning with Charles Spurgeon. The more you know about Christ, the less you will be satisfied with superficial views of Him. We started a study in the book of Hebrews a few weeks ago, and as we come to this incredible book, we have to be clear about this one thing. It tells us who Jesus is. It gives us that view of Him. Now, there is nothing, when you read Hebrews, superficial about Jesus. And it gives you the sharper image. It gives you exactly what you need not only to know, but what you need to see. It gives us the right view of Him. It is a book, then, about the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews tried to figure Him out. In His day, they always tried to figure Him out. Now, they have no idea what they were looking at. In John 7, for example, listen to all these questions. In verse 11, where is He? In verse 15, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Earlier in verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Him. Some were saying, He is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, He leads the people astray. See, they were trying to figure Him out. Verse 26 of that same chapter, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Verse 31, when the Christ comes, He will not perform more signs than this, which this man has. Will He? In other words, they're saying, who is this Jesus? Verse 35, where does this man, Jesus, intend to go that we will not find Him? Jesus said He's going to go, and where He goes, they cannot find Him. And so they're perplexed, and they want to know about Him, and they're thinking about Him, and they just can't figure Him out. Verse 40, some were saying, this is certainly the prophet. Others, this is the Christ. Still others, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is He? And then later, spiritual leaders of Israel just had enough and said, tell us plainly, who are you? Are you the Christ? We have to know. So they were trying to figure Jesus out. Who is He? What's He all about? We have a religion. We have this Judaism. It has a sacrificial system. It's been in operation for years. It's had a few hiccups. But we're back going now. We've got Herod's temple, and it's all going in there. What do we do with Him? How does He fit in with all of that? They're trying to understand the identity of Jesus Christ. And listen, beloved, Hebrews is written for just this purpose. To answer the questions that they were asking. 30 years later, they get the most definitive answer. And the author of Hebrews wants them to know, I've got the answer. The author wrote it to show everyone the superiority of Jesus Christ, His greatness to everything the Jewish system was built on. And so what He does is He takes the entire Jewish system and He takes Jesus and puts Him side by side with it and says, you need to fill in the blanks. You're not connecting the dots. I'm going to connect them for you. I'm going to draw lines for you. I'm going to make this connection so that you can see and go, ah, when you get to the end of this. Some of them will be hearing this and connecting for the very first time. Others think that they're there. They're nodding their heads, but they really haven't fully embraced Him as their Messiah. And still others are believers, but that are beaten down by life. And they need to grow in their confidence in following Christ. And maybe that's you too. Maybe where you're at, you lack confidence. You're struggling that way. Or maybe you have misplaced confidence. Your confidence is in other things. And you need to be reminded that your confidence can only be found in whom? Jesus Christ. And so we study Hebrews. We get to verses 4 through 14, and it's all about how Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, I want to deal with that a little more, but to do that, I have to lay some groundwork so you can keep thinking like a Jew at this time, okay? It's very important, because I believe the more you do that, the more Hebrews is going to open up to you, and it's going to minister to your soul, and you're going to have vision, you're going to have sight about our Lord Jesus like you've never had before. It's going to be wonderful, and it will be the catalyst for a greater worship of Him. Now, the biggest thing that the Jews needed to learn about the identity of Jesus is this, that He is and was and is the theme of the entire Bible. The theme of the entire Bible. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Once they could understand that, then they could move into greater detail. They could move into really the aha moments, the getting it. Now, there are many places that we can see this, but let's just consider a few and start in Luke chapter 24. Jesus has just been raised. He meets up with two sulking disciples on a road going to a village named Emmaus. They're sulking because Jesus, not only has He died, but now His body is missing. And they, in their hearts, want an APB to be sent out for Jesus. They are 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they're sad. Why so sad? Jesus meets up with them and they don't realize this is Jesus. And He says, why so sad? And they say, well, Jesus, the mighty prophet, died. Oh, did He? He says. And then He began to explain things to them. And their heart began to burn. In verse 27, it says this. The beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures. In other words, He's telling them this. Guys, the whole Old Testament was about Me. I'm the key. And it says in verse 31 that their eyes were opened to who He was. Now, later, if you think that this is just a side note, I want you to see this is actually not a side thing, but the main course. Later, Jesus meets with all the disciples, and listen to what the topic is there too, verse 44. He said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Remember I preached to you? Remember Matthew 28, He says, go and teach everybody the words that I've given you? What was that? Listen. That all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Now, how much of the Old Testament does that cover? All of it. That all of that must be fulfilled. And then verse 45. Then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures about who the Christ is and why He came and had to die and raise from the dead and so forth. In other words, how all of the Old Testament is connected to Him. Listen, here you have a people that were trying to live out the Old Testament and examine every law and try to obey every law, and they were people of the Old Testament, and here you have that people, the Hebrews, and Jesus is telling them, there's no way that you can understand that Old Testament without understanding it's all about me. Jesus Christ gives the meaning to it. In fact, isn't that what Hebrews 10:7 says? I want you to see this for yourself. Turn to Hebrews 10:7. Look at it. Now, this is a verse, of course. It might be a little while before we get there, so I want to give it now, because we'll forget. Chapter 10, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book. What scroll or what book is he talking about? The Old Testament. The Old Testament is written about me, he says. The theme of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. And then you get to the New Testament and we find out that he's the theme of the New Testament as well, right? That's the message of Galatians. That's Colossians. That's the theme of the Gospel of John, especially you see it in chapter 20, verse 31. We showed you in Philippians that he was the theme. He's the great pronoun in Ephesians, in him. He's the theme of Revelation. The Revelation is the message of the great consummation of all things being in Jesus Christ. And I love how one author put it, Jesus is the binding for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isn't that good? That is just right. He is the key. He is it. And so what was copy in the Old Testament is the real deal in the New Testament. What was shadow in the Old Testament is substance in the New. The symbol of the Old Testament is the statement of the New Testament. The promise and picture in the Old Testament is the perfection in the person of Jesus in the New Testament. Now, there's a great passage that helps us see that this really was the issue for the Jews. And in fact, let me tell you this. This passage that I'm going to show you is the instruction for what to do with Hebrews. Okay? So you wonder, well, what do we do with Hebrews? I'm reading it. I'm studying it. What do I do with it? Well, this passage will tell you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to verse 14. But their minds were hardened. Their, meaning the Jews. Their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the reading of the Old Testament, that thing that came to them through the angels. Remember that? We learned that. The same veil remains unlifted. Here it comes. Because it is removed in Christ. There's a veil, right? They can't see. They don't understand. So verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies, it lies over their heart. They read the Old Testament and there's this veil and they can't see what's really there. Why? It is removed in Christ. Listen, you don't even have to be a Jew for this to be true, right? But it is especially true for the Jew. I say that because I can remember, I think I shared this story with you, and I won't give you the story, but I'll just tell you that when I was in the ninth grade, I had a traumatic experience. I was in a car accident, and I grew up Catholic, and I spent that whole rest of the year trying to read my Bible. I was scared into reading my Bible. And I started reading it, and you say, wow, some great things started happening, right? No. I read that thing, and I tried to be patient, and I tried, and I might as well have been reading the Egyptian code of whatever, you know, because that's what it was like to me. And I eventually, of course, set that thing down. It didn't become, the Lord didn't save me till 2.5 years later. There was a veil, and it was removed in Christ. But there was a veil there. So it was removed in Christ. What's that mean? Verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, how will they turn to the Lord? What will they see when they turn to the Lord? This is the message of Hebrews. This is what it is to turn to the Lord. To turn to the Lord is to turn to a message like Hebrews and listen to it and let it take you to Him. The veil is taken away, it says. Verse 17, Jesus removes it through the Spirit. He then opens the eyes to see that there's a veil and then that there's a person, Jesus, who can take that veil away. And then verse 18, once it's taken away, then you can see that God's glory is actually in the face of Christ. Wonderful. This is Hebrews. That's Hebrews. And so what Hebrews does is give the Jews and also the Gentiles that message that can remove that veil. It takes the old covenant, we've said this the last 2 weeks, it takes that old covenant and it places it into the hand of Jesus Christ and brings us to the new covenant found in the New Testament and says this, see? Do you get it now? That's what it was all about. So all those rituals of the Old Testament go away because Jesus is here. The fulfillment of it all, Matthew 5 teaches that. All the symbols and types and the ritual, the ordinances, regulations and offerings, all of it goes away because of Jesus Christ. And that's the point of Hebrews. Now, there are a lot of places in Hebrews that I could show you this, but let me just point out one. And if maybe you're still in chapter 10, let me show you something from there. Look at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, that old thing wasn't meant to complete the deal with you. Well, what was its purpose then? Well, think about what shadows are. It was a shadow. How should we look at the Old Testament and all those sacrifices? Shadow, right? And then we go to verse 9. Jesus came to accomplish the Father's will. He takes away the first in order to establish the what? Second. What's this mean? Verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's such tremendous truth in there. But what he's basically saying is this. That old was the shadow to point to the new. And the new comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The old covenant couldn't make any Jew perfect. He had to keep coming, right? Was a shadow. It was temporary. It was a picture, a symbol, not the real thing. It was a pointer. A pointer to whom? Jesus, right? And by the way, where everything in the Old Testament is temporary, you get to the New Testament, and our New Testament word is eternal. I can show you this. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. For example, verse 14. In fact, this word is all throughout the book of Hebrews, but chapter 9, verse 14, the eternal spirit. Look at verse 15, the eternal inheritance. Go back to verse 12, eternal redemption. You think he's trying to make a point to us? Once for all, here to stay, nothing to be added. We don't need another system to come around 1,800 years later with some sort of priesthood and regulations to follow with ordinances. We don't need that. In fact, now listen, the only ordinances that we are told to have anything to do with, and there are two of them, are communion and baptism. And both of these point to the once-for-all sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Remember what he accomplished? And identify with all that salvation is about in baptism. So the message to the Jews and to us too, but think about how they would have received it. Their message is this: the real is here. The real is here. The real deal. The real one. Let me say it a different way. The whole Old Testament was just advertisement. Okay? It's here. It was like the movies, right? Previews. We got the previews. The actual thing is here. It's finally arrived. Now, in some ways, I feel like I, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, relate very well with the Jews. I grew up Catholic, and it was all ritual. Stand, kneel, go get your beads, and I had beads, go to Mass, sacraments, robes, candles, relics, pray to saints, make your confession, see the priest, burn incense, keep the holy days, make sure you get holy water on your forehead when you walk through that door, follow the rules, make a sign of the cross, and all the rigmarole. Oh, and do it next week too. And if you can do it during the week, that helps you too. And I love, I mean, you know, they by the way, the movies oftentimes portray the Catholic Church quite right and quite well, right? They really do. I mean, it is all those things. And they always say things like, well, it can't hurt. And I think to myself, what if it can actually hurt? What if it does actually hurt? What if it keeps you from the kingdom? Follow the rules. Make sure you do this. Like those Hebrews, it was hard for me to hear a message that said all of that stuff was fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. Just put your faith in him. You ever tried sharing that kind of a message to a person that's part of the Latter-day Saints group? And they say to you, yeah, that can't just be it. And they point, it works. There need to be works, and there need to be, you have to have rules. You got to do things. There's got to be some type of priesthood. There's got to be something. You've got to do something. And we're saying, you're missing the point. All of that pointed was just shadow. You put your faith in him and give him your life, and you'll be saved. It's our message, beloved. Now, we don't need any of that ritualistic stuff anymore, and that was a hard message for the Hebrews to hear. And that's why the author takes 13 15 chapters to spell it out. There's a lot of deconstruction that has to happen. And you see that in Hebrews. That's why when you go to share the gospel with either a Jew or somebody that's involved in the Roman Catholic Church or the LDS group, it takes a long time. There's a lot of deconstruction that has to happen. So how does he prove that the new covenant is better than the old one? How can he prove that the shadow is gone? That the substance is here, and the picture is gone, and the perfection is here, and the form is gone, and the finality is here? He starts with the angels. And that's a curious thing, isn't it? I mean, angels. Interesting. Now, let's go back to our study here. We put the pieces together. We can see what's going on when you put the pieces together. Verses 1 through 3, he starts by telling us that Jesus is the final word from God to us. The angels played a big role. You remember we talked about that in getting the old covenant to the Jews. And if the message is that Jesus is a better covenant than the old one, and he is the final word from God to us, then that must mean that Jesus is greater than the angels, right? And he starts there. Now again, the author is trying to help us see just who Jesus is. This is a study on his identity. And what he does then is place him right next to the angels. Now, you remember, the Jews had a very high view of the angels, and rightfully so. Mystical creatures, yes, but great, incredible creatures, powerful creatures. Created creatures, though, right? Verse 4. So we come to verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels. Having become, by the way, it doesn't say made or created, but become. Jesus became. He wasn't created. By the way, when did that happen? When did that happen? Having become. Incarnation, then his humiliation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension, and it has to do with all of those. Having become. There are five ways, then, that Jesus demonstrates that he is superior to angels. Five ways. And in these five ways, the author uses seven quotes from the Old Testament because he knows that is an area of authority that the Jews would listen to. Right? He does that to make his point. Very strategic to the Jews. You quote the Old Testament and you're building a case. So let's review the first two real quickly and then get to the next three. Number one, his relationship demonstrates superiority over the angels. Verses 4 to 5. Relationship with who? With God the Father. Notice verse 4. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. What name is that? Son. Verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Did God ever tell an angel, "You're my son? Today I have begotten you"? Is the obvious negative answer? No, he's never done that, right? And so the point is that Jesus has a unique title from a unique relationship with God the Father, as Son. And he can prove that from two quotes. And so that's just what he does. He quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, and he quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Now, an angel isn't a son. What is an angel then? The word angel means messenger. And so he is a special messenger, a servant messenger. He's a helper to man from God. Now, when did Jesus take on this title, son? Listen, at His incarnation. At His incarnation. Psalm 2 says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." When was that day? The incarnation. When God became a man. When God took on flesh, took on skin. You say, "Are you sure?" Well, consider the appearances of the second member of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Try to think about those. Was He ever called a son in any of those appearances? Think about them. I'll give you the answer so you don't have to actually read and study right now. No. He's called the angel of the Lord. He's never called son. Now, it says in the future, Isaiah 9, a son will be given. And so, He was called other things like angel of the Lord, but never son. That was a relationship that title and that relationship would clearly be spelled out when at the incarnation. By the way, not just any angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. Now, when saying that, Scripture wasn't saying that Jesus was an angel in the Old Testament. He appeared like an angel as a messenger for God the Father. See, remember Jacob wrestling, by the way, with that angel? You know who that was? Jesus. You remember Daniel 3 and the fourth person in the fire who appeared like a son of the gods? Who was that? Jesus. But now He's the Son. Born a son, Luke chapter 1. He's the Son. The angels are messengers and servants. So there's superiority. And we saw that in the other Old Testament quote, 2 Samuel 7:14. "I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me." David said that about Solomon. David also said that about a future son to reign on the throne. And by the way, every Jew knew that was talking about the Messiah back in 2 Samuel 7. Every Jew knew that. So He's the Son. We learned another way that Jesus demonstrates His superiority over the angels. Number two, His reverence demonstrates superiority over the angels. By reverence, we mean His worship. That all revere Him, including the angels, shows that He is superior. Verse 6, when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." That's Psalm 97, verse 7. It's a prophecy. We learned that last time. Did the angels, by the way, worship the second member of the Trinity during the Old Testament? Yes, Isaiah 6. John chapter 12 tells us that Isaiah 6, that picture of the Lord in Isaiah 6, is Jesus. And the angels are worshiping Him. So in what way is this a prophecy then? Well, first, He calls Jesus the firstborn. Notice, as the Son, he has rank. And that's the point of that word firstborn. He has rank. He has importance. He is the highest. But it's that word again that helps us. This has to do with the second coming into the world. The second time Jesus comes here, when does that take place? Well, I mean, future, right? So this is prophecy. And you remember from Revelation 5, the angels will worship Jesus, listen, as the Son, as the Lamb, worthy to come and take the earth. But the thing the author of Hebrews picks up on is this, that the Son will be worshipped. Are any of the angels worshipped? Revelation 19:10, mark this down. This is a picture of the Apostle John talking with an angel. "Then I fell at his feet to worship him," he says. Uh-oh. You're an angel. This is awkward, right? Don't. So he was, because he says, but he told me, he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. I like that. He doesn't say, hey, we're servants together. No, he says, I serve you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Then he straightens them out. Worship God. See? God never calls for the angels to receive worship, and they know that. But he does call for the Son to receive worship. Remember that Psalm 2 passage about the Son? Verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. You either worship him or face his wrath. That's what he says. And that's a command. Worship him. And so someday all will bow the knee, and that includes the angels, to Jesus, the Son of God, King of Kings. They do it now. They will do it later. Let's move on to a third proof that Jesus is superior. Number three, his reality demonstrates superiority over the angels. You say, what reality? I'll tell you. The reality that Jesus is God. The reality of his nature. Remember, I told you, this whole book is talking about the identity of Christ. Who is this Jesus? Well, we're talking about the reality of who he is. Now, the author of Hebrews contrasts here his nature, that is the nature of Jesus, to the nature of angels. He starts with the angels. Now, take a look at this here. Verse 7. And this is really an incredible section here. Verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now here we see the nature of angels. And this is a quote from Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a nature psalm. Nature psalm. It's all about various aspects of creation and God's and of nature. And you go to that psalm, though, and it sounds like this. And see if you can hear a difference. It says this. He, that is God, makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? But it's actually saying the same thing. You say, why does this sound so different in Hebrews? You remember I told you that because he's when the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, he quotes it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. But the point is the same, and that is that the Old Testament is proof that the angels are used like messengers, and the Son has a different kind of nature than that. In fact, the point is this, that the angels have a kind of nature that's more like creation than like the Creator. Say it a different way. They are like wind and fire. Now, let's think about that. What is wind and what is fire like? Two things that oftentimes you don't like and sometimes you do like. If it's blowing in your face and your hair is going all over the place, you don't like the wind, do you? Right? If the fire's in your face and it's singeing your eyebrows, you don't like the fire, do you? But if it's 16 below and there's a fire, you like it. And you sure do like that wind when it does helpful, useful things, you know, for you, and blowing the seed where it needs to blow, for things to grow, right? Oftentimes the wind will blow out that scorching hot heat and bring in some cooler weather. So it has great purpose that way. But I think the thing about it is wind and fire describe mysterious power and strength. And this is really gives us a little insight into the nature of angels. Of the angels, he says, who says this? God about Jesus, who makes angels winds. The who is Jesus. What does Jesus do? He makes things. He creates things. He created the wind and he created the fire. Verse 2, he made the world. And then verse 7 tells us, and that includes the angels. So if you created those angels, that means you're superior to them, right? But there's something else wonderful here. It doesn't just say he makes angels winds, but it says who makes his angels winds. Now, what kind of a word is his? Class, it's a pronoun, right? Okay. And it, what kind of a pronoun? It is possessive. Very good. Some of you were saying it. I like that. Good job. All right. It is possessive. The angels belong to whom? Jesus. He made them. They belong to him. You ever thought about that? By the way, no wonder Jesus is called the angel of the Lord. Right? He personally created the angels. They're his. Let's think about what the wind and fire then are like and why we should compare angels to those. Again, these are aspects of nature. We're talking about something that's powerful and invisible and that has great force and that is very fast. And by the way, all of those descriptors you can see of angels all throughout the Old Testament. They're servants of God. Remember Jesus on the lake, the wind was scaring the disciples and Jesus said, stop. And they said, who is this that controls the wind? And the reason why they were saying that was, we understand just how powerful the wind is, hurricane force and all of that, and he can control that? Whoa, a greater power. It's a good picture to us of even Jesus and the angels. One superior to the other, and yet not diminishing that the angels themselves have great power. And then we have this the image of fire. Flaming fire always has to do, by the way, with divine judgment in the Old Testament. And so you have servants to help believers, but also to execute God's judgment against unbelievers. Now think about how the angels are spoken of. And you'll see this all over the place. The connection of angels and judgment. Just like fire can be that way. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Or Matthew 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. Who's going to do that work? The angels. Angels have always been used that way. By the way, remember back in Genesis 19, the angels go to visit, they go with Jesus to visit Abraham. And then they leave from there, two of them, to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they go to get Lot and his family out of the city. And they say, why? Why are you doing this? Because the city is going to be destroyed. Do you remember how the city was destroyed? With what? Fire. Fire. So angels are servants of God like ministers of fire. Just like it says. But the point is this. They have a nature like wind and fire. But what about the sun? What is his nature like? Ah, verse 8. Here we go. and verse 9. This is a quote from Psalm 45. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Now stop there for a moment. I hope you saw the difference between the Son and the angels right there. One is like creation, like has a creation-like nature. And I suppose if you just looked at Jesus while on this earth, you might be tempted to think that he's no different than you or me. But what does verse 8 say? God the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever." God's statement about the Son isn't that he's a prophet, or that he's the highest angel, or that he's a brother to Lucifer, or any other thing that so many want us to believe. He says the Son has a throne, and that's because he is God. Listen, and he is God eternal. It says forever. Now that's a very important truth about Jesus. He is God. Very clear. Let me tell you, beloved, if you just look at the words of Scripture, there's no debate. It clearly teaches that Jesus is God. John chapter 5, for example, you could write this down, and I believe I'm quoting here from verse 18. I didn't write the verse. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Listen, they got what Jesus was saying and doing. They came to the right conclusion. Hey, this one is saying he's God. And they couldn't accept that. Their conclusion, that can't be right. Later on in John chapter 10, verse 30, here's Jesus' own words about who he is. "I and the Father are one." And he meant we are one, period. Okay? Verse 33, "We don't want to stone you because of any good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Because we can see with our eyes that you're a man. You can't say you're God. You're a man, like me. John chapter 8, Jesus told the Jews, "Before Abraham was born, I am." In other words, God stands right before you. And they wanted to kill him for it, and they eventually did, didn't they? Now, there are some even other verses that are very straightforward about Jesus being God. And I'm just going to give you the quick version here. You can't get away from them grammatically. Romans 9, verse 5, "Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever." Titus 2:13, "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Who's our great God and Savior? Christ Jesus. Or 1 John 5:20, "And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." It's very clear. There are more, but you get the point. God the Father says Jesus is God, and the rest of Scripture says that too. Now, all of that tells us one main thing in Hebrews 1, and that is that the nature of the angels and the nature of Jesus is different. Wind and fire, amazing. Clearly from the hand of God. The insurance companies even know that, right? Okay? But they're not God. From, but not. Back to verse 8. Jesus has a scepter. Who had the scepter? The king. What did the king use the scepter for? Judgment. Pronouncements. What you would do is you would hold out that scepter when it was time for you to make a pronouncement or a judgment. No wonder. And also, you'd hold it out to make a law. No wonder God was always telling the disciples about Jesus. Listen to him. You know what he was saying? Guys, he has the scepter. Listen. You don't have the scepter. We all think we have the scepter, don't we? You don't have the scepter. He does. Listen to him. Now watch this. By the way, Psalm 45 is a fascinating psalm about a human king and his marriage. The Jews always understood its full meaning to be for the Messiah to come because the bride calls her husband, who is the king, she calls him God. And no wife would do that, right? It's a little much to be called, you know. But here it is appropriate, right? Because it's a reference to the Messiah. Notice it's an eternal throne, forever and ever. Now, how can you spot the mark of this one who is God? What's the proof? Are you ready for this? His character. His character. You'll notice not miracles, not lightning or anything like that. His character. Verse 9. His character as a man. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. How you know that he is God is because he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Oh, I love this. That is always a mark of one who belongs to God. And will you notice? He could have said he did righteousness and he never did, you know, that which is wicked, but he doesn't say that. That's our direction. Jesus is the light of the world, and he makes us little lights, doesn't he? And Jesus didn't just do righteousness. It says here he had a motive about it. He loved righteousness. And he revealed that in his incarnation. He became flesh and walked among us. And how did we know that he was God? It wasn't because of his miracles. They were impressive, and they did tell us that he is God. But more than that, because he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Notice the past tense. He still loves it and hates lawlessness, but it's past tense because it's talking about when he lived on this earth. He demonstrated this very thing, that he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. And that's the reason why God anointed him with the oil of gladness. What's that? Joy. Look at, and this comes from Psalm 45. That's what you did with kings. You anointed them. The oil speaks of the soothing aspect being a king. And that's what kings receive, the royal treatment. And we don't have time, but you can read the Gospels and see it in the life of Jesus, that Jesus loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. By the way, that's the statement of a person who becomes a Christian. And it is our new direction. God defines what is right and what is lawless. A believer can't say then that he loves righteousness, but he also loves his sin. That's not a believer. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. The more you become like Jesus, the more you grow, by the way, in both directions. You want to gauge, how's my sanctification going? I don't know. Well, gauge it this way. Is there a deeper love for righteousness and a deeper hatred for sin? And when you can see that, you know it's growing in the right direction. Now, why does Hebrews 1:9 say above thy companions? Most commentators think it's a reference to other believers. And they get that from chapter 2, where Jesus said he was made like his brethren and his companions and so forth. But I think the more I thought about this all week long, and you saw the context, does it bother me, their interpretation? It felt like it didn't work in here. So I began to look at this context a little deeper. And I think what he's talking about here is not the companions being believers, but actually the angels. He's talking about being greater, having a more excellent name than they. So when he says above, his comparison in this context is the angels, right? The angel, what's an angel? An angel is a messenger. So what's he saying? Well, was Jesus a messenger? Sure. He was called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and here in chapter 1, verse 2, he came as the final word. So I think what he's doing, and I love this, is not trying to put angels way over there and Jesus way over here, as though angels are bad and Jesus is greater because he's not bad. What he's saying is, Jesus is a companion to angels, but God never anointed a single angel. He only anointed the Son. And he anointed Jesus above his companions, see. And so the reality is that Jesus is God and the angels are messenger servants. There's a difference, and that makes Jesus superior. Now let me give you a fourth way. His eternality demonstrates superiority over the angels. You say, where is the R word? I don't know. I can think of R word for eternality. So you get eternality. Let's move on to verse 10. Look at this. Another Old Testament quote. This is Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. This goes pretty quickly. Makes a similar point as the last one. And when we talk about Jesus' eternality, we're talking about how it is that he is the creator. He created everything because he's eternal. There's no timeline with him. From that standpoint, there's no expiration date. Verse 10. And thou, Lord, who's talking? God the Jesus. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. What beginning are we talking about here? The beginning of creation. What's that tell us about Jesus? He was there. He's outside of it. He has no beginning. This is John 1:1. This is Colossians 1:16. In fact, in that Colossians 1 passage, it says that Jesus created the angels. It even tells us why he did it for himself. But notice why in Hebrews 1:11 he's telling us that Jesus was in the beginning creating it all. They will perish, creation, but thou remainest. Was there something wrong with what Jesus created? No. But what happened? Sin entered the world and God cursed all of creation. You can read about that in Genesis 3. So it's going to perish. Romans 8. It groans. It's perishing. It wants to be redeemed. It's going to someday be recycled and go away. Okay? What's the point? But Jesus will remain. All of this is going to change. Jesus won't. By the way, Jesus said that in Matthew 24. It's a point that Peter made in 2 Peter 3 also. Peter says, the day of God will cause the earth and the heavens to be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Paul told Corinth, the form of this world is passing away. He said that in chapter 7. What's this tell us about Jesus? Big word, that he's immutable. He's immutable. And that's just a big word that says he never changes. He remains. In fact, go back to Hebrews 1:11. He gives us a picture of what it will look like. And they will all become old as a garment. Verse 12, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed. What's the point? The next words that he says, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Now, follow the picture here. It's a picture of a person taking off a shirt and rolling it up and discarding it. And doing it because that garment is old and no good. Okay? Some of you guys have shirts like that, and you're just not listening to your wife. Okay? And it needs to be thrown away. The old earth is going to get so decayed and corrupted that God's just going to fold it up like an old shirt and throw it away and make something new of it. And the point is this, not with Jesus. He'll remain, he'll never change, he never gets old, he never wears out, and you can read about how the earth is going to wear out in Revelation, and very descriptive, especially chapter 6, and what Scripture says is that everything is subject to that decay and change, but not Jesus. Angels fall into the everything category, so Jesus is superior to the angels. He's eternal. His eternality makes that statement. One last point. His reward. His reward demonstrates superiority over the angels. The angels' reward is pretty good. All their work, and you know what they get to see? God's elect saved. That's a pretty good reward. But notice Jesus' reward, verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? It's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. That's going to be a psalm that he refers to over and over and over in the book of Hebrews. What's the reward for Jesus? That ultimately everything in the universe is going to be subject to him. That's where it's going. That's the destiny of it all. That's what Philippians 2, 9 through 11 teaches, and that's what 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 28 teach. You can read about it. The kingdom is going to be given to the Son. And the picture of the enemies being made a footstool, by the way, is of a king stepping on the neck of his enemies. God is going to give the whole kingdom to Jesus as a gift, and Jesus will exercise that lordship by putting his enemies under his feet. Why? To make the point about the glory of God and to point to it and say, see, that's what it's all about. God and his glory. Notice the word sit. Jesus gets to sit, and we've talked a little bit about this, and we'll talk about it more later on. But let me just make this point. The angels will never sit. Never. We don't get a picture of angels sitting anywhere except on the stone, right? When Jesus was raised. And they just did that until somebody came around and they could give them a message. They don't sit because their work isn't done. The Son's work is done. It's completed. It's finished. You say, are you sure the angels are still working? What are they doing? Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? When do you get a reward? When you're done, right? They're not done. Jesus is done, and that's the point. How do the angels serve us, by the way? They protect us so that we will get saved. And the salvation he's talking about here is the whole thing. It's not just about past salvation. It's about even the salvation that is to come. It's a beautiful picture. By the way, the angels are always in the position of helping and protection and all that. Remember who protected Daniel in the lion's den? An angel. Who ministered to Jesus after the 40 days of temptation and fasting? An angel. Why do they do it? They do it, Luke 15, for the joy of our salvation. Get excited. They want to please their Lord and they want to have joy. That's how they do it. So, what have we learned about Jesus Christ in these 14 verses? He's the final word. There's nothing more to say than Jesus and his person and his work and what he had to say through the apostles. He's it. He's the Lord. The angels worship him. He created everything. He rules. He doesn't change. He's immutable. Everything is breaking down, but not Jesus. He's the Son. He's God. He's also the Savior. He made purification for our sins. This is Jesus Christ. And for the believer, that's the source of all our confidence. And we're going to learn all about that. What do we learn? What do we do with all the angels? What do we do with them? Maybe you're thinking, man, I've never struggled with the angels. I mean, I have no problem with Jesus being greater than the angels. Let me ask this question, though. But is he first place? Jesus. Do you live like he's the greatest in your life? Or do you neglect him? You say, why would you say it like that? Because of the next verses. Look at the next verses as you get a preview for our study to come. For this reason, hey, I just got done telling you about the angels. For this reason, because we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, we could be enamored by the angels. We could be tempted to look at Jesus as out there with the angels. But listen, our message is no different than God's message to the disciples. Don't neglect him. There are no rivals. He's greater than all. He is my son. Listen to him. So, we end there. And I am calling you, and I'm calling myself. Listen to him. Will you listen to him? How do you do it? You just come, you open up his word, you let him speak to you through his word, you receive it, you worship him for being such a gracious, kind, good Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your words. Thank you for giving us the Word of God to talk to our souls, to help us see you. And I pray, Lord, that we consider the ministry, the amazing power, the amazing nature that the angels have. Help us to remember Jesus is greater. And we want to just grow in a deeper understanding of Jesus Christ and a love for him. May it be that we would grow in loving righteousness and hating lawlessness, because that is what our Lord Jesus is like. We want to be like him. So I pray, Lord, you would ever grow us in this direction. And may Jesus Christ be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray.